Well, this morning, I'm going to conclude the message that I began on Mother's Day and was unable to finish it. And if you were here, you remember we was speaking about hallmarks of a godly mother. Hallmarks of a godly mother. And if you remember, we took 1 Samuel. It's a lot out of the whole book, but we are looking at those first few verses in the first chapter, I should say. But we mentioned that day that the title, Hallmarks of a Godly Mother, it implies whatever a hallmark is that godly mothers possess it, whatever it is. And we argued that it's character traits, and they fall under that. If you were here, we also gave three or four different definition, because we gave a couple of dictionary definitions, then another definition of spiviology, and another one that I really liked that came from another pastor, and he was juxtaposing his definition overside the Oxford definition. And it said this, quote, "Hallmarks can also be typical characteristics or features of a person or thing that indicate excellence, quality, genuineness, purity, or authenticity. It says it can be of a person or thing, and it indicate, or in adding to his, exemplify excellence, quality, genuineness, purity, or authenticity. And then we said, based on that working definition, if you will, our title then, Hallmarks of a Godly Mother, implies that there are character traits, measurable character traits, that bubble in the heart of godly mothers, and they manifest themselves visibly where we can see, and it proves the genuineness, the purity, and the authenticity. I also said that this is true of godly men as well. We was careful to emphasize that this is not just designated to women, because these character traits will also be in the life of any and every godly person. And as we worked through them, we began to work through, we came to one, and we will definitely pull them in today and wrap them up. And they are beneficial to every one of us sitting here and standing today, since I'm not sitting, I'm standing here today. But we said that godly mothers, when it comes to godly mothers, there are nothing or no one more beneficial to the family. A godly mother. Now, make a distinction between just mothers. Mothers are beneficial, period. But godly mothers, that's nothing any greater. We quoted multiple of people, and I didn't put any of those, because if you didn't get them, they're available. Check with Will, and they'll know what to do, and they can tell you what to do. But I remember the one, I was well enough old enough, but in the 80s, I remember President Reagan making a speech, and he pulled from Wallace this poem, but he said, "The hand that rocks the cradle, the mother, influences the world." That is so true. I really believe when you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in the white spaces or in the intent before you move to chapter 3, where he says, if a male desires the office of a bishop, it is a good thing. But that comes right on the heels of not permitting a woman to teach or to live up our doctrine, but to be shepherding the hearts of the children. So where does he get that desire from? That's what I'm saying is in the white space. It's the mother who can rock that cradle and then influence the world, because they take and influence that young man about God and who he is, what the scriptures are, who Jesus is. And God uses that with his providential calling as and shape them to be an elder. It's a good, a lofty, and a noble desire that that mother that rocked the cradle influences the world. Ladies, you have a wonderful, privileged opportunity. Unfortunately and tragically, it has constantly been bombarded. And I'm not just talking about the world, I'm talking about the church as well. There was epochs of time where women appeared in the church to be nothing but doormats. I am the head of my house, and I mean for you to understand that, and it will be said in that tone. And they would, 1 Peter would say, woman, you to treat and call me Lord like Sarah did. In other words, you'd be shut up and let me make the decision. I'm talking about church folk. You can read stuff. Unfortunately, I've even been able to have to meet with some men. Met with the chairman of a board once, and because his son had appealed and we had relationships with the church, and we was out there and they wanted to meet, and he was really abusive. So we, together with others, confronted him, and the chairman of that elder board said, that's that man's wife. You all need to leave him alone. Women have always. Then women fought and battled, and men resisted, but God in his providence graced women to see some of that bondage be left, be dropped off, I should say. Say, why is all of that riff? It's a part of the curse. It's sin. In Genesis chapter 4, you read in 4:7. Let me make sure. At my age now, you can't rely on this, as we learned this morning, the wrong view of anthropology. This, it gets worse. Yes, 4:6. He said, now this is where Cain and Abel come to worship. God respected Abel, not Cain. In verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will not be accepted. Will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is sitting at the door, crouched, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now, go back to the curse. Chapter 3, I'll pick up 15. Says, and I will put enmity between you, Adam, I'm talking to you, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Excuse me. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. And every mother in here, you can ask them there, say, boy, that was true. That was true. God's word, part of the curse. And then he says, in pain, you'll bring forth the children. And here's the phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In that passage, we have why there exists, quote unquote, feminism and male chauvinism. That's it right there. Now, there have been multiple things written. There have been writings who say that what the phrase say that you shall, your desire shall be your husband, that is romantic. That is not. We know it's not, because when we go to chapter 4, verse 7, Moses is the same author. He uses the exact same phrase, and we know what he's talking about. You are going to desire to rule your husband, and your husband is going to push back on it. That's the curse. And so, women, when you see what is happening and what is going on, it's a part of the curse. God's curse is just as, he's as faithful to his curse as he heals his promises. Okay? Believe in, you have eternal life? That's true. Curse? That's true. We who know Jesus Christ are privileged. We have been given the privilege by the grace of God to be able, in a sense, reverse the curse. We can't reverse it perfectly, but we can reverse it, and we do that, Ephesians 5, not getting to verse 22 and following, which really deals with the marriage, which Pastor Pierre did an excellent job on. But before there, in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit, command to be filled. And then if you're filled, he gives the consequences. And one of the consequences is both male and female submit to one another in verse 21. We now, as husbands, we can submit by loving our wives, and wives can submit by ranking underneath that authority in a loving manner. And then he illustrates it with the Spirit-filled family. A Spirit-filled wife and a Spirit-filled husband. A husband will love the wife. The wife will rank underneath. They will maintain that the children obey. On a workplace, it would be fine. Why? Because all are Spirit-filled. Paul is not talking in there about someone who is really Spirit-filled and another born again that's not. That's not going to be that harmonious. But with Spirit-filled, we can reverse that curse. And as a godly person, we can see these hallmarks become a part of our lives. And we don't pursue them, we pursue Christ, and he produced them. And as he produced them, we can look at them and we can measure them. So men, when I say women, just know that it applies to you, because any and every godly person is true of. Those hallmarks will be there, but God is the one who produced them. Now, practically, how do we do that? When we are doing, in humble obedience, the intended purposes of God, beloved, that's the will of God. We're in his will. When we are practicing because we want to practice for the glory of God, God's intended purposes, then we are dead center of the will of God. And those hallmarks will manifest themselves. And we've started to look at Hannah. And we're going to see those hallmarks in Hannah's life. And as Hannah is longing for and pursuing God's intended purposes. And when we think about that, this morning was really good in Sunday school. If you weren't here, you need to go back online and listen to it. Because when you see God's intended purposes and you are pursuing them, that will cause you to begin to just separate from the world. I never forget first wife Patricia's grandmother when I first got saved. And those of you who know me know that I came from a real bad life, a loose life. And I got saved, and I never forget. Grandma Pender says, call me Spivey. Now, Spivey, I want you to know that your friends and that life you came out of, they've been at that a lot longer than you've been a Christian. And I know you're going to want all of them to be Christians. But the best thing you can do for them is to fall in love with Jesus and get to know him, and he will draw them. What was some of the best advice I ever got? You can spend your life trying to cut something off. But if you spend your life chasing the Lord Jesus Christ, getting to know him intimately, those things will drop off. The key is separating to God, not away from something else. You separate to God. As the Thessalonians, we've been looking at on Wednesday night, when they got saved, what did they do? They turned to God. It wasn't turned from sin, turned to God from idols, but it was turning to God first from idols. To do what? To serve the true and the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. See, in order to do God's intended purposes, you must be falling in love with Christ. You must be fully pursuing him. And when you are pursuing him, those other things will become distraction, but that is all. Many of you know Wallace. Most of you know him by name if you have never met Wallace Francis. But Wallace was an NFL player. The year that he got saved, he was Atlanta Falcons' number one receiver. And two of the believers there invited him to a conference and told him, Wallace, you've earned this. And he says, I was so proud, I thought you were right, buddy. And he went there, and Dr. Tony Evans was preaching. He says it like he knew me. And he got saved. And Wallace gave up football when he had the best contract ever before him. And he walked away from it to go to a little, matter of fact, Mark's there, family, is at this little Bible school that he went to. Walked away from it to go to an evangelical Bible institute up there in them hills and left everything. His father-in-law told him, you gone bananas. Not only him, many people. So I said, Wallace, I asked him, Wallace, what happened? He says, I met someone that I love more than I love football. That's the key. I love Jesus more than I love football. I didn't have to struggle to turn that loose. And it's when we come to Christ and we live obediently pursuing the intended purposes of God that he works those other things out in our life. And he's been so gracious. He's given us so many passages that instructs us and warns us about the danger of those things and how we are to respond to them. For an example, before we look at Hannah, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and following, he says, for you were once darkness. You were not just you were in darkness, you were that. But now you are light in the Lord. Since you are light, walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship. The better rendering is no participation with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest. How? By you and I. Light. Those of us, every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, God's intended purposes for you and I is to have no participation. That's the command. You can't obey the Lord and be pursuing his intended purposes, willfully disobeying his command. You can't. It's utterly impossible. No matter how well you feel about what you are doing and why you're doing the same thing, the Bible says you can't do that. It's utterly impossible to participate, cling to unfruitful works of darkness. He said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? And the answer is none. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? None. Or what harmony Christ with Belial, that is Satan? None. Or what has a believer in common with the unbeliever? Nothing. Or what agreement has the sanctuary of God with idols? Nothing. You are the sanctuary. That's his point. He wasn't talking about no temple or no little tabernacle. He's talking about the body, you and I, believer, who are Jesus Christ. He's saying we are his temple. He lives in us. And he says, since that is true, you're the temple, I will dwell. I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, since I am your God, and since you are my people, and since I am dwelling in you, come out from the midst of them. This is the LSB. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And it's interesting. The next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, is continuing. It's not another one. It's just continuing. Therefore, since this is true, Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. James said in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, that's because the believers were all commingling with the world. And he says, you adulterers, you adulteresses, you men and women who are mingling with the world, you're committing spiritual adultery against God. And then he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred of God, enmity with God? And this phrase here, it humbles me every time. Whoever, that picks me up and you up, whoever therefore wants to be, desires to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Longing to be a friend of some worldly cadre, you and I make ourselves God enemies. We're opposed and against God. See, that's hard. That's the Bible. And these are just small samplings of God's command to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that's embedded in God's commands are his intended purposes. That is, the commands that God gives us, he gives them to us because he longed for us to be able to please him. So embedded in his commands is his intended purposes for us. That's why we shouldn't look at like the Ten Commandments. We look at them like that boy, so many times we've made Ten Commandments, the law and grace enemies. They're going on the same track. Commandments just teaching and training you to push into it. Commandments expose to you and I that you can't do it and you fall upon the grace of God. And so Christians, those of us who humbly obey the commands of God, are godly Christians. Those who don't, at that moment, are not godly. That would have helped us a lot as Christians if during the 70s, actually, but then into the 80s, it flamed up. What came to be known, once saved, always saved, easy believism, that thing really took hope throughout and at that time. It would have been really, really wonderful if we understood that there are godly Christians and there are Christians who are not godly. They're not living godly. It's not there. But because of that, we made it where, no, I know they are Christian, and so now because they are Christians, then we have to say that they are godly. And so then we start to bring in unsaved people in who said they was Christian, who made a profession of faith, who I may have witnessed to, and they made it, and we said it when they weren't Christians. Person who is a Christian accepts and responds obediently to what Jesus says, and they obediently submit to it. That was the young rich ruler. That was the young ruler this morning. He couldn't accept what he said, and he was unwilling to submit. That's always the case. Always. But when we are willing to die, willing to give up our own desires, because the scripture says, A, I'm willing to give up B, now come easy. How do you do that? You confess it as sin. You appeal to the promises of God that he's given us the grace that we need to be able to resist it and not let it rule over us. And when you find yourself giving in to it, you confess it as sin every time. The next best thing to not sinning at all is confessing it immediately. And every time you're confessing it, and not allow the devil to come up alongside of you and say, well, you've done that 12 times. Ain't no need doing it no more. No. Confess your sins with no qualifiers. You confess them, and he is faithful and just to forgive you for your sins and cleanse us. So when you submit to God's commands, when I submit to God's command, I am a spiritual Christian. When I don't, I'm carnal. And that would have been very, very helpful if we hadn't created a station where you can just be a carnal Christian and that's all you are. The Bible knows nothing about that. Every child of God is spiritual. You are either godly or ungodly. A godly believer is one that's walking and pursuing to do the intended purposes of God. An ungodly Christian is one that is rebellious and willfully disobedient to the things of God. That's it. So Hannah is an Old Testament saint that we can draw principles from her life, principalizing the things in her life. But before you do that, and before we do that, I want to remind you of the context of 1 Samuel, because this message, Hallmarks of a Godly Mother, is in a context of a context, the context of the book. So when you think of 1 Samuel, and it's really short because of my time, okay? One of the overarching contexts of 1 Samuel is failures and successes. Failures on man's part, successes on God's part. Everyone who ever have a success in that book, you will see it's because of God. And the same is true for us. But it's failures and success. What is success? Let me read something I came across under my reading. It was very, very, very good for me. What is success? Some say it's simply achieving your goals. But how do we know those goals were worth achieving? Are you success if you teach or you reach contemptible goals by dishonorable means? Some even spell success with dollar signs. But if money is the measure of success, Jesus was a dismal failure. So when you come to 1 Samuel and you're thinking of success, don't think in earthly terms. Because if you go through the book of 1 Samuel, boy, if you think on earthly terms, everybody that was really successful, they're failures. David was a success. And when you read the life of David and you see where his success was made and built, out on the hillside, up in the mountain, watching stinking sheep. A great voice. He could sing. Matter of fact, he could do everything. He one of them guys that men just wanted to hate, you know. He did everything. Good looking, he did everything. But he had no one to hear his melodic singing except sheep. He's out there all by himself. And Steve Green did a marvelous job. Those of you who remember Steve Green's song about that he took a shepherd and with a rod and raised him up to be a king. Out there, all alone. But he's a success. You look at others, and they will look successful. You look at Saul. He started out on a run, didn't he? His character. And 1 Samuel is a book about success. It's a book about failure. And individuals as well as the nation of Israel, which is really key. When you look at, because you know how they was always, we want a king. Everybody's got a king. We want one. You know, we want to be successful. But David was a man that God molded out there and built character in him and raised him up to be that Messiah. I mean, the leader, the seat that the Messiah would come from, of whom God had promised. And that's what the Jews knew. The Jews knew that there is coming a Messiah. In order for him to come, he's going to come through Jews. In order for him to come through my lineage, we got to have a child. And if you have no children, you don't have a chance of him coming through that lineage. Hannah understood this. Hannah had no children. God closed her womb, the Bible says. And in closing her womb, he used that, and she was in a difficult situation, as we saw. And God used that to build character. Character. I mean, it's a dark time. Eli would not discipline his sons. His sons was corrupt and perverted, and he would not discipline them. And the scripture goes on to say that when he rebuked them, he says, "You love them more than you love me." But that's a strong warning for us who are parents and grandparents. But And until we learn that character, I think one of the reasons, just a diversion, but one of the reasons so many churches get in calamity is we call pastors based upon ability, not character. It's character that matters. I'm not saying a guy should be a dumb klutz. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, he can be one of the most greatest ever, but if he doesn't have any character, he's an accident waiting to happen. And it's those who submit to the intended purposes of God that God blesses and God makes them. He's the one makes them. Matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles, you noted, I'm just going to read a little portion that I have down here. But read the context. 26:5, talking about Uzziah, says, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Warren Wiersbe says, God gave Uzziah success long as he sought the Lord. The same was true of Israel's history. And this is the context of 1 Samuel. As long as they pursued God, God was going to accomplish his purpose. And when they didn't pursue God, God overruled them and still accomplished his purposes. Great lessons. And Hannah is a person that we can see that in. She is one of those godly persons. And God used this difficult situation she was in. But Peninnah had got kids and just mocked her over and over. And annually, it doesn't say how many years, but annually this went on. And because Peninnah had children, we know it took some years. She's gone through that. And God used that. Used that to make her into the godly woman that she was and is in glory now. And left us patterns for not only women to follow. We said the first hallmark that we looked at Hannah was to Hannah, God, his word, and his will. That was her priority. Those things were her priority. Look at verse 10 in chapter 1 and verse 11. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. That's going to become important. She said, God, give me a male child, and I give him back to you. See, we know Hannah is thinking in terms of the will of God and the things of God because the Messiah is going to be a male. He's going to come through a Jewish family, and she has no opportunity to even be a part of that. Don't just give me a child. Give me a male child. It was God's plan and his will to send the Messiah, and he was going to send him through the Jew. He was going to send, and we look back where we saw Cain and Abel. That's one of the great truths that you see in there. Abel, he desired the things of God. And you find that right down through scripture in the history of the Jews. One a failure, one a success. And the reason one was a failure, he desired the things of God. Esau and Isaac. Jacob. It's interesting. You read Hebrews 12, and I believe it's verse 9, but don't hold me to that. Hebrews 12, 9, it says that Jacob worshiped God with Abraham in the tents. Nothing about Esau. The tent was the place of gathering and to be taught the Torah, to be taught the scriptures, to be taught the plans and purposes of God. And Jacob knew the value of that birthright. Esau could care less. Didn't mean anything to him. God put Hannah in this difficult situation. It drove her to him. And in driving her to him, he uses her he puts her in the lineage and he works in her heart that she becomes, matter of fact, he opens up a womb as well and gives her a child. A male child. And in humble obedience, she give him back. And you remember we said Hannah's first priority, first hallmark was she arranged her priorities around God, his word, and his will. Everything else was centered around that. He meant everything. The way Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added. Now, all these other things are not mean cars and all this. These things, he put it in the context of your necessities. Second hallmark that we saw was her priorities put her in a position where she became a devout person to prayer, committed to prayer. See, if God, his word, and his will means everything to you and they take precedence over everything else, the I believe there's a byproduct of that, and that byproduct is prayer. It says, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed. It's joined. The bitterness of soul is linked to pray to the Lord. And wept in anguish. Prayer, wept, anguish. That sounds like James 5:16-17. The fervent boiling prayers. Effective. They boil, they bubble up, they boil, and they agonize. That's what she's doing. Agonizing prayer. Get results. James 5:16. And when we have our priorities in order, then our prayers too will line up. Why? Because then we want what God wants. That's really a good application of John 15:7. Remember Jesus talking about the abiding in the vine? And in verse 7 he says, and you can ask what you will, and it will be done. Verse 8, it says, the purpose is that God may be glorified. In other words, when we are agonizing in prayer before God because our priorities is established around God, his word, his will, then God cultivates in us a heart that wants what he wants. And that's why we can ask what we will. Because his will means everything to us. Having our priorities right, then our prayers line up behind our priorities, God, his word, his will. As a sidebar, this is a great lesson for those of us who are parents, grandparents, those who are desiring to be parents, grandparents. When did she start praying for that male child? Before he was born. Patricia and I adopted a little prayer from her grandmother. Her grandmother used to pray, she was such a prayer. Everybody who knew her didn't even call her between 12 and 1. We knew she was praying. And she just felt like anybody who called didn't know me. But she would always pray. And bless the generations that are here and the unborn. She never prayed with us without praying that prayer. Hannah started praying before he was born. Many of her, heard Dick Bresson share his testimony of how his mother prayed for his wife before they was born, but when he was unsaved. I'm unborn, I mean. He hadn't been born, and then prayed all the time. And he and Marlene must be up 60 plus years now. Children ought to come as an answer to prayer. And now, when you look through, there are other women, multiple women you can go through, and they didn't have no children, and God opened their womb. Don't go around telling people, you just pray God can open your womb. Don't go do that. Each one of those scenarios, whether it's Hannah, you just look through it, you can think of them. But don't go and take those and try that. Because in each one of those scenarios, when you read the accounting in the Old Testament, that each one of their closures was a part of God's will. Matter of fact, Hannah was a part of God's will to bring about Samuel because God said of Eli and his son, God wanted to kill him. We can ask what we will when God himself, his word, his will is at the center of our priorities. And then He himself will allow things and sometimes send things into our lives to cultivate and develop our prayer life. Bring us to the point to where we want for our life what he wants for our life. Thirdly, not only is her priorities and her prayers in alignment, but that's thirdly, she aligned her purpose with God's purpose. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will come upon his head. The no razor, Numbers chapter 6, I don't remember where, but it's in Numbers 6. If you go back there and you learn about the Nazarite vow. Any Jewish person had the right and the privilege to take a Nazarite's vow. And what that meant was they was willingly stepping up to say, to what we would say is a, quote, higher level. I'm going to be more devoted to God. And they could take it. And they devote, if she says, I'm going to devote him, making a vow, and I'm giving him to you as a Nazarite, one of those special groups of people. She says, my purpose is aligning with your purpose. I understand that you only loan us children. And since you've loaned him to me, I'm giving him back to you. Boy, what a great principle for us to learn. Give them, God can take care of them far better than we can. But she aligned her purpose with God's purpose. She took and laid, said, this is what I want because this is what you want. I want him to serve you his whole life. And rather than praying for him to be, quote unquote, a great success, she's praying for him to be able to do God's bidding and serve him. Listen, I'm not saying don't pray for your children's success. But that ought to be a byproduct down there somewhere. Serving Christ must be at the lead. If being a success is in contrary to the will of God, then forget it. You want a great prayer to pray for your children? Go to Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Just a great, great. God mentioned that. I might need to read that. Paul says, and he's praying for the believers. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in him. That's a great prayer to pray for your children. That's far greater than, Lord, help them to be very successful. Lord, help. That's far greater. Because that's praying about the things of God, that they be devoted and dedicated to the will and purposes of God. And that's what Hannah did. She aligned her purposes with God's purposes. And quickly, because of the time, fourth hallmark is she persevered. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel, I should have stayed there. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart only, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken unto now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Think about it. She's persevering. Nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing. But her. She's joyful. Then he rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew her, was intimate with her, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. God gives life to babies. That's why abortion is so wicked. It's wicked. Because it's taking life that God gives. And not to believe that you don't believe the Bible is wicked. And we need to put it and name it for what it is. It's wicked, wicked, wicked. Say, why all of this? Flip real quick because of my time. Okay, I got to shuffle ahead. Chapter 2, verse 25. I got to read a little context. Verse 22 with it. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. How vile. At the place of worship. And this is what Eli did. So he said to them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealing from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sin against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. And here's why. Because the Lord desired to kill him. That's right. God says, I'm going to kill them. They are wicked. And I'm going to kill them. 1 Corinthians 11, I mentioned already. There are a many, many Christians who have died. I believe, it's my conviction, they died early. Why? God killed them. Paul says that God chastened those he loved. And the reason he chastened you is that you won't be condemned with the world. And because of your sins, Corinthians, many have already died and others are going there. God holds obedience of his word seriously. In that mess, these two scoundrels, the dad won't do what the Bible, what God's word tell him to do, and they just get away with it. People bring me an offering and they would just take it. And the people plead, oh no, don't do that. You got the hook, you get it out of there. No, we want it now, you give it to us or else. And Eli just pled with them, to no avail. And in that, God want to kill them, but Hannah is laboring in prayer, persevering, pushing all the way to the end. And because of her perseverance, her sorrow turned to joy. We said verse 1 of chapter 2, and Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Proper priorities, agonizing prayer, aligning our, as she did, her purposes with God's purpose. She labored before God for it. And finally, real quickly, I go hallmark of godly mothers is the ability to persuade. When you love Christ, it's not saying the ability to lead your child to the Lord. Persuade. It's up to God's own providence and sovereignty that one gets saved. We not like some who say, give me 15 minutes with anybody and I can lead them to Christ. What arrogance that was. Man, no. But you have the ability to influence and to persuade. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Godly mothers have that ability, not because of them or who they are, but because of the God who resides in them and their commitment to do the intended purposes of God. God in his supernatural way used us among the unsaved. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 about the unsaved husband and living with the godly wife, sanctify him. The children, sanctify. That doesn't mean go get the children sprinkled and they're going to somehow be in the covenant. No. What that mean? Your presence, your living out godly around them, exemplifying Jesus Christ, is a grace given to that unsaved. That's why he is set apart compared to the one who have nobody living before them. Hannah could influence. And if we get our priorities straight, centering everything around God himself, his will and his word, surrounding that in the center, and everything else is around that, my family, my immediate family, my spouse, my children, my, you name it, everything. But as long as we got them daunting with God, we will never, ever be able to have those hallmarks rise up in our life. Because we can't produce them. God does that. We saw that lady bow underneath that, break in that. And her priorities became God. God, what your priorities are, those are my priorities, no matter how painful. That is what I want. And that drove her to prayer. Why? Because, boy, you be way wanting that, and it's contrary to everything I want. That's a war. Only the Lord can give us. So it drove her to prayer. And that God began to take her purposes and change her. I'm sure you can give testimony to things God changed for you. And then you can persevere. And it's in there that we learn to persuade. What, you see why it's not just for mothers? It's everybody. And the more that they are evident in our lives, the more grace we are given to be able to influence others. Amen? Father, we thank you for this great word, Lord. We thank you for Hannah, the principles that we see from her, so many others, but just a few as we gather, Lord, to honor mothers on Mother's Day. But every day we need these great truths in our lives. Lord, every day we need to make sure our priorities are godly priorities and that they are not competing with the world. So I ask today, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would be pleased to chisel our hearts in a way that we want for our lives your intended purposes to be on the frontal lobe of our brain, and that we would be willing to be made willing to relinquish our ambitions and, Lord, our longings to yours. And that you might cause us to be godly men and women. And like Hannah, Lord, those hallmarks may be evident in our lives. And Father, we pray that as you do that, that you give us the grace gift of humility. Because, Lord, we're a proud bunch. And we long to take credit and praise. But give us that grace gift of humility, whereby we can give all the praise to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we may be able to say with full confidence and sincerity with Hannah, that my heart rejoice in your salvation. For Christ's sake, amen.